You know, I'm reminded back when I was 7 or 8 years old, getting spanked by my father. It didn't happen very often, and you can go ahead and ask them. They will tell you that because I was the good child and my sister, the younger one, was the bad one. In fact, they will tell you that if they had started out with her, she would have been an only child. They probably would not have had a second child. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they tell me, and I always remind my sister of that every time I see her. But I remember getting spanked by my father, and one particular time I had come up with this system and this plan that I thought would really work. If I started crying before I would get the first swat, I figured it would minimize it. Maybe he had in his mind he was going to give me about 3 whacks, and if I started crying and wailing, maybe it'd only be 1 or 2. Well, that worked, I think, for the first 1 or maybe 2 times, but he caught on right away, and when I tried it another time, he said, "Stop crying, I haven't touched you yet." Now, again, it was a situation where I can't even remember what the situation might have been, why I was getting a spanking. But again, it wasn't a situation where I was truly sorry. I was just simply trying to minimize the pain as an end result of whatever had happened. When we think about the subject of repentance and truly being sorry, we come back and understand that it is a very important part of a true Christian's foundation. Repentance is something that has been corrupted by mainstream Christianity today. It is not understood. It is not even necessarily believed. Or if it is believed, it is very watered down. Repentance, we understand, is extremely important. The Apostle Paul made the statement in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. The Apostle John stated in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, when it comes to sin, and when it comes to identifying those things, we know that there are sins that are easily seen. We also understand that there are other sins that are more obscure. And in fact, we may also find that there are sins, in fact, that we have a blind spot to. It's those particular sins that I almost wish we had that feature that many of us have on our cars, the blind spot assistance on the side view mirrors when you're moving into a lane and that little yellow light comes on blinking or flashing at you, telling you not to move into that lane because there's another car there. It would be great if we could have something like that in terms of sin, a blind spot assist. Because blind spot sin is ultimately something that's very hard to detect. Because we don't see it, and often it requires help. In the case of sin, it requires help from God and sometimes from human beings as well. Regardless of what it is, whether it's sin that is easily seen, sin that is obscure, or sin that is a blind spot to us, we all come back to one realization that you can never get around repentance. Repentance is something that is necessary, and repentance is something that is foremost, I believe, in our mind as we think about Passover that is coming up in just a few weeks. There's also an understanding that repentance is something that is a thread throughout the Bible. We find in the Old Testament something that is rather interesting with a parallel. In an Old Testament repentance, we find a use of something that is referred to as sackcloth. We also find that there are ashes that are used. Now, sackcloth could be used for a number of reasons in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was used for the mourning of the dead. Sometimes it was used for the mourning of a personal or a national disaster. But it was also, again, used and it was accompanied with prayer for deliverance, for repentance. Let's take a look at an example here in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 5, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." So it was not a matter that it was only a few people. This was a national or a nation, the city, the entire environment. Everybody was putting on sackcloth. "Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And it caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Here we find a time of national repentance where sackcloth was used. And again, we see here that the king came forward and not only put the sackcloth in, but he sat in the ashes. It was a time of needing of repentance, as it said, that God would turn and relent from this anger that he had. The sackcloth is a coarse black cloth that's made from goat hair, and it's worn together with the burnt ashes of wood as a sign of mourning for personal, as I said, a national disaster we find in the Old Testament. It's a sign of repentance. At times it was used as a time of prayer for deliverance. Now, I don't know how everybody preps for the Passover, but I am 100% sure that no one in this room is going to use sackcloth, literal sackcloth and ashes, before they get ready for the Passover this year. It's just simply not what we do, but it is a sign of repentance. So the question is, we don't use sackcloth, actual physical sackcloth, and we don't sit down in a fireplace full of ashes. What do we do in terms of repentance? How do we truly know that our repentance is effective? The Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the Church of God at Corinth. The first letter, he focused on trying to get them to repent. The second letter, he recognizes in part their effective repentance. And so there is a passage that we can go to in the second letter to the church at Corinth that tells us a little bit about true repentance. How do we get to this true repentance? Is there a formula that we can follow? And if there is a formula, where can it be found? We'll take a look at that this afternoon. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Sin, Sorrow, Sackcloth, and Ashes. Sin, Sorrow, Sackcloth, and Ashes. Let's go over to that passage of Scripture over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's look here beginning in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and notice beginning in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." In other words, I sent you this letter to tell you that these are the conditions that existed in that first letter that we read about. We can take a look and we can see a number of those things that he tried to address with them. And they may have been sorry for a period of time, but they simply, after a moment in time, simply said, okay, now back to bad behavior. Verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Why? Because the sorrow of the world has nothing to do with about true regret of an actions of an individual, that those ultimately go before God, as we'll see in a little bit. Sorry for the moment, sorry for what has happened, but not ultimately sorry to God for what has happened and occurred. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." So here we find a key. That there is sorrow that goes along, sin has been committed, sorrow is involved, and then repentance comes into play. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul's writings would lead them to their repentance. He did it out of care for them. And when you take a look at verse 11, we are going to see that there are seven elements that he listed there for effective repentance. In other words, when we go to the standpoint of understanding whether or not I truly am repentant, am I on the right path, am I on the right track, we find that he gives them a roadmap in terms of these seven elements of effective repentance. The same thing that we can look to as an example and use for ourselves. First of all, let's go back for a second. Before we get into the seven, let's address something for a moment. Let's ask a question and answer it. Where does true sorrow in repentance come from? Where does true sorrow in repentance come from? Well, we know that Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned, not just a few, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of those sins or that sin is death. So when true sorrow is involved in terms of repentance, we come to understand that not just the world around us has sinned. We, again, as human beings, with human nature that reaches up and grabs us from time to time, we come to understand that we have sinned. We haven't necessarily measured up to the standard being set of Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. And we also understand that unrepentant of those sins, the payment of them, the end result of them, the value of them, is that it leads to death. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, and notice beginning here in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 59, and notice verse 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So we understand the magnitude of God's mercy. We understand the magnitude of God's compassion. We understand that there is never a time when he does not necessarily have the ability to hear or to save. But then in verse 2, he says, there is a condition that separates a person from me. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." He has the ability to hear, but he has chosen not to hear. Why? Because sorrow has not been accompanied, true sorrow has not been accompanied that leads a person to true repentance. Mainstream Christianity today uses the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and accepting that sacrifice as being once saved, always saved. It is the card that you would always want to get when you were playing Monopoly, get out of jail free. If I land on jail, I can get out. I don't have to worry about, I haven't played in so long, I think it's three rolls have to go by before you can get out of jail or pay the $50, whatever it is. You understand and realize that there's a situation that, again, you don't have to work from the standpoint of understanding and realizing that you are still an individual that is susceptible through human nature to the pulls of sin. You just simply have to accept it the one time and all is good and done. We come to understand what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans and understanding what the prophet Isaiah writes us, that he says that true repentance goes much deeper than that. True repentance is something that we come back and understand that it will cut us off from God, so therefore repentance is necessary. It goes much deeper than that. Let's take a look at one verse over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon offers up his prayer for the dedication of the temple. He is consumed and just overcome with the magnitude of what he is dealing with. He again talks about the standpoint that he is but a child. How can he possibly follow in his father's footsteps? How can he lead, as he says, such a great people? His humbling that he came before God and prayed the way he did, it pleased God. But then God again gives a response in terms of the prayer to Solomon. And in this one verse, we find again a realization of what it means to truly repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, if my people, again God speaking here, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The statement that he makes there, turn from their wicked ways. You see, it's not just enough to say you're sorry. As again, I'm wailing and crying as a 7-year-old to try and lessen the sentence that's being given to me by my father. I wasn't really sorry. I'm trying to get out of the corporal punishment. Being sorry for the moment is one thing, but then turning away from the ways that we have gone is what we refer to as the U-turn. The U-turn must be involved. In other words, changing the trajectory that we're on, changing the direction that we are on. We, as God's people, must come to the point of hating that which cuts us off from God. Jesus Christ paid that penalty. He took our place instead. Now, it's interesting to note what was involved with that. Because when the penalty for our sin was paid, it does not guarantee us. We are simply being given that opportunity if we are obedient and steadfast to the end. Many a person has fallen away. But the realization is that when he went through that horrific death, when we review that death and everything that was involved with it, we understand the magnitude of what must be involved when we talk about true sorrow and true repentance. That's why mankind's understanding of sorrow and repentance cheapens the gift that's been given to us of eternal life. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go back for a moment and just review a couple of verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. You know, suffering is an understatement that's being made by Peter here. When you come back and understand the magnitude of the death and the pain that was involved with that, we begin to understand that the suffering goes far beyond the black and white that you're reading there in your Bible. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. No sin, no penalty. Wrongly convicted, but again took upon himself the sins of not only us, but all humanity, so they might have an opportunity to live. I don't have time to go there. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus Christ makes the statement again that those sins were wiped clean for all of humanity. We get so caught up in ourselves sometimes, again, a realization that we are first fruits. But the plan and the purpose is that every human being is going to be given that opportunity at the time when they will have the best opportunity to make a wise and a right decision to be a part of God's family. As mothers and fathers, as grandparents, we want it to be now. But we also understand that it may not necessarily be now. But that is not something that we languish and think that too much about, because we understand that they are all given that opportunity. The magnitude of what we're going through here is something that Jesus Christ went through, is something that we sometimes minimize. I want you to turn over to Psalm chapter 22. Let's pick up one verse here in Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22 is not one that is necessarily as well known as the one right after it, Psalm chapter 23. It's the one that everybody will go to. It's the one that all of our friends that are not within the church would be able to quote. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me in the way everlasting. to understand Psalm chapter 23, we have to understand Psalm chapter 22 and understand what happened and what occurred so that we can have Psalm chapter 23 applied to us in our lives. We long for the ability to have that pastoral scene that Psalm chapter 23 pictures. It's beautiful outside from the standpoint of what the scripture shows us. This morning on our way down to Eugene, as we're driving down, it's that time of the year we look at as we're driving down I-5. There's the beautiful green fields that are on either side of the interstate. You got sheep everywhere, and you've got half a dozen lambs that are there in the field, sitting with their mothers, laying down. You get that whole concept of Psalm chapter 23. Millennial in nature, millennial in setting. But in order to get to that, you have to go back to Psalm chapter 22. Because in Psalm chapter 22, it is a prophetic psalm that speaks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what happened to him. I want to look at one verse here. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? You ever wonder why he's asking that in the form of a question? Look, this is a prophecy that was written by David prior to, well before the coming of Jesus Christ. It was obviously inspired to David to write, to be written. Why is he asking this as a question? What is the importance of what we're talking about today with this one particular verse? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we have come to the point where he has been falsely accused, where he has been arrested, where he has been brought before Pilate, where he is now led up, where he is now staked to that stake, nailed to that stake, where he has been scourged, where he is literally nearly at the end of his physical life. Matthew chapter 27, and notice verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, he says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is quoting what we just read in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. Why? Why was he professed again? Why was it inspired to be written back in Psalm chapter 22 by David? Why is it now here being voiced by our Savior Jesus Christ? My God, why have you forsaken me? This brings us to the point of understanding sin and true sorrow and true repentance. God abhors sin. He abhors evil. Jesus Christ, willing to take our sins upon himself, died an excruciating, painful death for the penalty to be paid. Because God the Father hates sin, it is at that particular moment in time where he is literally just minutes away from dying that God had to turn his back, not on specifically his son, but upon his son because of our sins. So when we think about sorrow, when we think about true repentance, when we think about the little things of here, there, the things that we're dealing with, spiritually speaking, the nooks and the crannies and the crumbs, it's going back to that point when Jesus Christ is on the stake crying out for his life and asking, "Why are you turning your back on me?" It is because God abhors sin. He hates sin. To understand that particular concept, to understand how much he hates sin, that he would turn his back on his son because the humanity's sins had been placed upon him. The inspiration of that prophecy we read and the words of Jesus Christ in question form us to remind us what we did to Jesus Christ. In order to get to a true understanding of sin, in order to get to a true understanding of sorrow, in order to get to a true understanding of what true repentance is, it's to understand the magnitude of that sacrifice. And to not cheapen it by simply saying, once saved, always saved. So let's go back now to the seven elements of repentance. We understand what sin is. We understand that it is against God. We understand that he hates it, that he abhors it. We understand there must be a sorrow because we ended up putting him on that stake and killing him. But now we come back and understand what's the template to show us that this repentance is true repentance and just not sorrow for the moment. Let's go back again. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. Verse 11. There are seven things that are listed. Let's go through these one by one, and let's talk about them a little bit. The first one we find in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11 is carefulness. Now, what do we mean by carefulness? In the Greek, this word carefulness is diligence. Diligence. What do we mean by that? Notice over in Matthew chapter 26, just a page over. A couple pages over in my Bible, Matthew chapter 26, and notice verse 41. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Here we find a time when Jesus Christ was in the garden. He is again sorrowful. He is coming up to the point where he is literally only hours away from being crucified. He is offering up this prayer to God, simply saying, if there's any other way, if there's any other plan, if there's any other realization here of the pain and the suffering that was going to be involved with it. Nevertheless, not as my will, but your will be done. He comes back, he finds the disciples sleeping. He makes the statement, could you not even watch with me just for an hour? And verse 41, notice a statement he makes. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What is the point that he is trying to get across? The point is, we go back to the elements of true repentance here that we're talking about, and that of being careful or diligence. There is a need to be diligent. We get frustrated. We get tired. We get physically weak in terms of this exercise of repentance. The things that we may have been searching for, the things that we have been trying to root out perhaps last year, the year before, we find elements of it that still exist, and we simply get frustrated. Jesus Christ is making it clear the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We must be careful. We must exhibit a diligence as we enter into this period of time of thinking about what true repentance is about. Not losing heart, not losing hope, but continuing on. Notice over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, notice here in verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We understand those promises. One of the reasons that we came into the understanding of where we're at now, why we continue to go through the exercise we do every year, is the promises of what is coming, the realization of what is going to occur. We long for the time when every day is what we experience at the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, right? We long for that time when the 1,000 years is up, when the great white throne judgment occurs, and everyone has an opportunity that has died and never had an opportunity to be a part of God's family. We long for a time of living on into eternity. We long for these times. That is a promise. But we can't be at that point over here in the timeline until we're right here dealing with what? The current day and age of the fact that we are still human, we still have human nature, and human nature reaches up to rise up and try to trip us up. Yes, those are exceedingly great and precious promises. We are partakers of the divine nature, the realization, the understanding that with God's Spirit in us, we have the ability to be led by the Spirit and lead us in the way that is everlasting to the point where we can overcome. verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. The very first thing he talks about here. You'll notice that he lists many things here, verses 5 through 6 and 7. Diligence that what? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. You go through all that. But my point is, what is the first thing he talks about? Talks about diligence. We can talk about overcoming. We can talk about what we need to overcome. We can talk about having more faith. We can talk about having more love. We can talk about having more gentleness. We have to talk about having more self-control, whatever it might be. But in order to be able to overcome something, one must be diligent in it. Whatever you're involved in, whatever you desire to be good at, whether it's playing golf and desiring to be good at it, it requires a diligence to just show up once every 2 months and say, yeah, I can go ahead and score. You can't. Trust me, been there. But it requires a diligence, right? You have to practice. You have to be able to do certain things in certain ways, regardless of what the sport might be. I'm using that as an example. What's different about our spiritual life? There has to be a diligence in order to go through these things and want to clear out these things that are in our life that are counterproductive to the character that God is building in us. Drop down to verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. Short-sighted spiritually, blindness being spiritual blindness. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Here we find again the statement that Peter's making. Twice in this passage of Scripture, he talks about the need for diligence. This is where we find true repentance is involved, true sorrow, because we are diligent in wanting to get it out. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, let's talk about something briefly here as we move on. Diligence is not easy. Diligence is not easy. People will start on the right path, but they get sidetracked. How? Distractions and a lack of focus. This is an element, again, that goes back to character building, that we must be diligent in terms of rooting those things out in terms of truly repenting. When we are diligent, what the Apostle Paul is saying is one of the manifestations of true repentance is this diligence that is shown in our lives. What's the second thing that the Apostle Paul talked about? He talked about clearing of themselves. Clearing of themselves. What does he mean by that? We're talking about having a good name. You go back and you see that there are those people that have a good name. They have a good name through what? Through diligent faithfulness. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 2. Here he's writing a church to the church at Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians. He says the following, beginning in verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Well, how does one come to the point of faith? If there are elements that are pulling down our faith, then they have to be removed through what? Through repenting of those particular things. Labor of love. What are the things that are contrary to love? You remove them, you repent of those things that are contrary to love, remove them out of your life. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Notice dropping down to verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. In other words, your example of faithfulness says all that needs to be said. True repentance comes to the point where there's a clearing of their name, a clearing of yourself, a clearing again, and you set an example. In this case, he's talking about diligent faithfulness. There's others that show a diligent faithfulness in terms of love. They show a faithfulness in terms of the hope of the calling. Whatever it may be, The second element of true repentance is that there is a clearing of the person, a clearing of themselves. What's the third thing that the Apostle Paul talked about? Indignation. Indignation. Hate is one of the strongest words we use in the English language. When my sister and I were growing up and we used the term around the table, if we were having a meal or there's dinner or whatnot, and we said, oh, I hate such and such. And my father or my mother were very clear to say, no, you do not hate, you strongly dislike. Hate was something that was reserved for things that are truly despised. All right, think about that from the standpoint of what we're talking about today. Sin is something that must be hated. It cannot be just strongly disliked or not really cared for that much. That is a watered-down attitude in terms of what sin is. Sin must be hated. Let me take it a step further. We cannot take something from our life unless we hate it. If we've buddied up to it, if we've gotten cozy with it, we don't hate it. And if we don't hate it, it is something that will not be removed from our lives. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul was dealing with the problem that the church at Corinth had with not putting an individual out of the church or dealing with an individual who was caught in the middle of sexual immorality. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and again, he's laying this backdrop as all under the premise of, as you read further on, as you understand, the days of unleavened bread and leavening, sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So he's laying out the guidelines here of what's happened and what's occurred, and he's simply saying, this is something that you should hate, not strongly dislike, not really care for. He says, this is something that you should hate. Verse 2, he says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So he's drawing the condition here in which he says, you don't have an indignation for sin. You don't have a hatred for sin. How can someone get rid of something if they do not hate it? You don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul makes the statement, abhor what is evil. Paul's making a statement here. He says, you should abhor this. But you're not. You're being puffed up because you believe that you're being so caring and loving and wonderful that you're allowing this sin to remain in the congregation. In essence, what you've done is you've allowed this hate to remain in the congregation. You've allowed this leavening to remain in the congregation. And you've remained it's caused you to be puffed up as an end result of it. Again, where is the indignation there? Hate is a strong word. Hate is something that must be reserved for the things that are truly despised. If we cannot see sin as something that must be hated, then we have a problem. We come back to an understanding that Paul says, when you have a hatred of something, when you have an indignation of something, that being sin, then there is a true sorrow and then there is a true repentance that takes place. Let's move to the fourth thing he mentions. The fourth thing he mentions in terms of the seven elements of repentance is the fear of God. The fear of God. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 12. I believe it is not a stretch of the imagination in any way, shape, or form to say that there is not a lot of fear of God that exists in the world today. I believe it's exactly the opposite. There is not a fear of God. There is a desire to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And don't tell me what to do. I can make up my own rules and make my own decisions for me. I can decide who I want to be with, when I want to be with them. Whatever it may be, I do not care. There is not a fear of God. Now, Jesus Christ is going to make a statement here that is very telling. We understand what he's saying, but we come back to understand this is where true sorrow and repentance should sit in terms of our attitude and our mindset. Notice Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do." In other words, there's a physical death that exists. People are fearful. It is a dangerous world. No question. But he says, people are afraid of those who can kill the physical body. But then notice what he says in verse 5. "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Jesus Christ is making it clear that there needs to be a fear of God. As I said, in the world today, we recognize there is not a fear of God. There is much the opposite: open defiance, open rejection. So the fear of God should be a motivating factor, but something that again is the byproduct, is the end result of true repentance. We fear the end result. We fear simply saying, "Yeah, I know there's sin, but I don't care." That attitude will get us a one-way ticket. It's an attitude that must be repented of. Fear of God is a motivation to truly seek godly repentance. Let us never forget that. When the children of Israel left Egypt, we know that there were those that fell by the wayside. We know that there were those that did not make it into the promised land. What happened? What was the end result? What causes someone to disobey? What causes someone to be disobedient? Well, there can be a couple of things. I go back to my same time when I was getting that spanking. I figured I could get away with it. I wasn't smart enough. I got smarter through the years, but not all the time. People believe they can get away with it. Why did certain people not make it to the promised land? Disobeyed, believe they can get away with it. They did not truly have a fear of God. What's the typology for us today? If there's not true sorrow, there cannot be true repentance. If there's not true repentance, there's really not that fear of God. We have to have that fear of God firmly in our mind. Healthy respect for he who can take, as Matthew's account is, take body and soul. Fifth point of true repentance that the Apostle Paul talked about was vehement desire. Vehement desire. How can we change unless we deeply desire to change? How can we change unless we deeply desire to change? If you are a husband and you throw your clothes on the floor, how can you deeply desire to change that particular path of behavior when your wife says, can't you send your clothes into the dirty clothes hamper? Can't you throw them in there rather than on the floor? I put my clothes in the dirty clothes hamper. I want that said right here and now. This is not something I'm referring to personally. She'll attest to that too. My point being is, how can you not change? How can a person not change unless there's a desire to change? You can't. We can't. Notice over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That word hunger is just simply, it does not give the fullest connotation in the English language. There is a sense of craving and a desire to be filled with God's righteousness. He says, those that hunger for it, those that thirst for it, they will be filled. So there has to be a desire for it. We have to be able to hunger and thirst and desire to change. If we don't hunger and thirst and desire to change, then it just simply becomes monotonous. It just becomes something that's just not important. Yeah, it's something I've got to go through. Yeah, it's something I really should look at before I partake of the Passover. Yeah, I think I need to get it, you know, done here in the next 24 hours because Passover is only a couple days away. That's really not a hunger and a desire to want to change. That's not a hunger and a desire to look and examine our lives. Again, personal examination is something that's deeply personal. I don't examine you, you don't examine me. I don't examine my wife, she doesn't examine me. We examine ourselves again before God. It's deeply personal. But my point here is, how can we deeply desire to change? Paul is making the statement here, your true sorrow, your true repentance produced this vehement desire that you wanted to change. One of the greatest stories I've ever heard is of a minister who was counseling an individual for baptism. And one of the first questions we always ask, why do you want to be baptized? What's brought you to this particular point? And I never forget this particular minister making the statement that this particular individual's statement was, I'm tired of being the person that I am. They had a desire to change. This is where true sorrow and true repentance truly come in, a desire to change. Notice Psalm chapter 51. Again, one of the more famous psalms, again, that goes along with Psalm 51. Second service here, I'm kind of wonking a little bit. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 23, again, as I said before, is a very famous psalm. But so is Psalm chapter 51. David was a man after God's own heart. As I've said before, David was not a man after God's own heart because he was a wonderful father. He was not a man after God's own heart because he was a wonderful husband. He was a man that was after God's own heart because he acknowledged, understood the whole concept of sin and how it was a deterrent for righteousness being developed within you, for character being built. Psalm chapter 51, notice verses 1 and 2. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There was a vehement desire, so much in verse 2 that he makes the statement twice. We sort of use that term with our kids when they say, okay, I'm all done. Well, did you wash with soap? Did you wash behind the ears? You know, it wasn't sort of a lick and a promise. It was a thorough and complete cleaning. David was making the statement to God that he wanted to be completely and thoroughly cleansed of his sins. There was a vehement desire there. Again, this is an element of where true repentance, what it looks like. There is a vehement desire to change, and a vehement desire, you can read it in the words of David, same attitude that we ought to have. Let's move on to the sixth point. The sixth point that we find is that of zeal. This goes along with point number 5. In other words, what Paul is saying is you had this vehement desire, what vehement desire it produced in you to change. But the desire to change, but then you have to then go out and do something, and there has to be a zeal to want to do that. I don't have the time to go through it. You can look for yourself, 2 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Kings chapter 23, the story of Josiah as a reformer. When he came into the land and he realized what had become with the altars and the high places. And when he realized what had been lost and what had been left undone for years, there was a vehement desire by this young man of 16. So much that he said, enough. We're going to clean everything up. There was a zeal that he, again, used that all the people saw and witnessed. You can go back and read for yourself the words in those two chapters. When he tore down those altars, what did he do? It's recorded that he pulverized them. That's like turning them into sawdust. He dug up the bones. It was not just enough that the high priest or the false prophets were dead. He dug up the bones and he burned them. There was a vehement desire, but then there was, again, proceeding with that, along with that, a zeal to clean up the nation. Do we have that same zeal when it comes to true repentance? We should. Notice over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. When the statement is made to the church at Laodicea here, when they talk about the problem that they had with the spiritual blindness, the wretchedness, the miserable, the poor, the blind, the naked, again, talking about all these spiritual attributes that they were lacking, the fact that they did not have the righteousness, they did not have the white garments, the fact that you need to anoint your eyes so that you can see. And then the final statement that's made to them in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Notice carefully what he says in the words that he uses. Not just to be repenting, but to be zealous in terms of your repenting. There's a continual need for us to see ourselves as a work in God's hand. We see our future. We look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. That is our future. The millennial reign is our future. We look forward to the kingdom of God. That is our future. But we can't be there unless we're here now. At this time prior to Passover, thinking deeply about what God has done for us, that we are a work in his hands that is being molded and shaped. Therefore, we have to have that zeal. This is the things that true repentance produces, a zeal and an understanding that we have been forgiven and we can move forward. What's the seventh and the last point of repentance that Paul gave them? It is vindicate. Vindicate. What do we mean by that? This point is simply realizing and understanding and recognizing your sin and correcting that which is wrong. There is a vindication that takes place, an understanding and a realization of what takes place. When we realize what is wrong, we correct it. And as an end result, God says, I do not hold that sin against you any longer. I don't hold something against you that you have truly been sorrowful for and truly repented for. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing to hang on to. It's a wonderful thing to be reminded of, especially as we think about that particular that particular standpoint of our lives and getting ready and prepared for the Passover season. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Up in verse 9, before I refer to abhorring what is evil, here the Apostle Paul lists a number of things that he talks about in terms of Christian principles. Notice verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. How do we repent before God? Well, the way we always repent before God, we go before him and we get down on our knees and we simply ask for that forgiveness which he gives to us, right? When we are sorrowful, when we truly are repentant and have that repentant attitude, we come before the throne of grace. We ask for mercy and it is given to us. Here the statement is made in verse 12, continuing steadfastly in prayer. There you go back to an understanding and a realization tied together with the spiritual principles of spiritual disciplines of prayer. The things that are important to understand and realize that we truly cannot have repentance by just simply saying it, but meaning it when we get down on our knees and go before God. We come to understand that there is a formula that is needed for true godly repentance. The end result of that true godly repentance is the seven things that the Apostle Paul said. We'll go back to it and we'll reread it in a moment. But here we find the true formula for truly godly repentance. Whatever the situation is that we're dealing with, whatever the situation is that we are trying to correct, It is simply found in these four words and or phrases that I'm going to give to you. First of all, there's a progression of thought here. Number one, decide. We must make the decision that what we have done is truly abhorrent before God and we need to repent of it. We make the decision that, yes, I desire and I want to change. Help me, because I cannot do it of and by myself. Number two, we then determine that we are going to follow through. We determine. Whatever it may be, we've made the decision, and now we determine that this is what we are going to do. This is the game plan. Thirdly, we do it. We follow through. The greatest point that you have in terms of character is the individual that lays a game plan but does not follow through on it. We've decided, we've determined, and now we do it. And finally, the fourth point that we have is we don't give up. Sometimes it takes a little thing that we sometimes refer to as turtle power. Everybody is obsessed with the rabbit and the turtle and the race that took place. It's the turtle. It's the slow prodding and not giving up that ultimately is going to win the race. But before we can ever win the race, we must make the decision. And then we must determine. And then we must do it. And then we must not give up in this quest. We must not give up in this quest to move again to the person that God is shaping and molding us to be. Let's conclude by going over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 one more time. What were the characteristics that were produced as an end result of godly repentance? The Apostle Paul gave it to the church at Corinth. It is just as applicable to us today as it was to them back then. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, he says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Why? Because it produced the following: what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And here we find the conclusion of the matter. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. This word clear in the Greek means pure. It means pure. That is where we want to go. That is where we want to be. Brethren, we are told that our sins have separated us from God, that we must come to see sin as God sees sin, that he abhors it. And if he does, so should we. We have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we know that if we truly repent, that we are brought back into alignment with God. Our sackcloth and ashes is figurative. It is not literal. However, let us use these elements of true repentance that we find that were given to the church of God and Corinth, and let us apply it to our lives as we approach this Passover.